Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 101. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1, Psalm 101. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at several passages today, so I'll have you flip there when we get there. King David gave counsel to his son as recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. And among the many of the wise comments that he made was this: when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. These words would have been known to his descendant, King Jehoshaphat, the character that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. He was a man who delighted in the things of God. And as we saw last time, Jehoshaphat had a great start. He was not only wise in his administration, but he was a man who sought to honor God and have his people that he ruled over do the same. The religious leadership of the time, the priests and the Levites and so on, he sent out into the towns, the villages scattered throughout Judah, and instruct the people in the scriptures and in the way of the Lord. They didn't have synagogues. They didn't have churches back in those days. And this was one of the things that was commanded in the Old Testament and yet had been neglected for most of their history. And Jehoshaphat wanting to make sure that the people understood that the Lord is their God and what it was to know and worship Him. But Jehoshaphat had a neighbor to the north, King Ahab of Israel. This is how we conclude the message last week. Most of us are plagued with blindness, and I don't mean the necessity of having these things. I have become dependent on these just in the last couple of years. I don't like it. And I know people smiling and nodding their heads, just wait, it'll get better. Well, better as in worse. Most of us wrestle with blindness, but it's not that kind of blindness. We may have the same goals, the same desires as Jehoshaphat. We may be zealous for the things of God and want those about us to be zealous for the things of God. We may be wise in our dealings, and yet there is some aspect of our lives that is at odds with this very thing, that undermines everything that we supposedly stand for and are striving for. But we're blind to it. We seem to be oblivious to this very thing, this spot of blindness that we just can't see in our own lives. Jehoshaphat has this problem, and it will be a glaring problem, and it will be a huge problem later on in his reign and beyond. Now, a quick review of Jehoshaphat's character. If you would, please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. This is our text from last time. It says in verse 3, and the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. He rejected the idolatry that was pervasive and so prevalent at the time. He sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. The northern kingdom, we'll get to that, did not do this. Let's drop down to verse 6. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. He was zealous for the things of God. It was his focus. It was his delight. It was the thing that he wrapped his life around. Everything that he did had this in mind. He was devoted to the Lord. It says it also says, moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. He removed idolatry. The high places were, in the Old Testament, it says that there was to be one temple, one altar, and the people were to worship there. Now, I want you to understand, I don't care how good your motives may be. I don't care what grand purposes that you had, that my intentions were good. But if I disobey God's word, trying to please God, you know what? I'm not pleasing God. And churches do this all the time. We as individuals seem to do this all the time. We seem to think we have a better idea than God. Well, I really want to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it this way. I know the word says this. I know the Bible says it, but I want to do this. What you're really doing is you're worshiping yourself. You're not worshiping God. If you're going to worship God, if you're going to want to please God, then you're going to do what God says. And in the Old Testament, one of the common problems they had is even for those who wanted to worship God, the true God, they would set up high places. Now, what is a high place? Well, they had this mentality. Again, this is almost 3,000 years ago. They had this mentality. Same idea as the Tower of Babel idea, that the higher I go, the closer to God I am because God's in heaven. And so they would build a shrine, like a mini temple kind of a situation, on the top of a hill. They would have an altar there. They would actually have Levitical priests sometimes officiate at these things. And they would perform sacrifices there on the hilltops, worshiping the Lord. But your Old Testament law says, don't do that. Don't do that. And so Jehoshaphat, being a student of the Word of God, did away with those. It also says that he got rid of the groves. The groves. When they worshipped Baal and the other pagan gods, they would, because they were fertility cults and so on, they would have greenery, they would have trees, they would make it a garden setting on top of a hill, and that would be a place of idolatrous worship. And so he did away with those as well. So that in all of Judah, if they were going to worship, they were going to come to Jerusalem, they were going to do it the way that God had prescribed. He was zealous for God, and not only was he zealous for God, but he was going to worship God the way that God had prescribed. Which, folks, is what we need to do. Now, I know, we're in the New Testament era, we don't have a temple, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit because God dwells within us. But God gives us certain parameters within his word, certain ways that we are to worship him, and that's how we are to do it. We don't do church to draw in the crowd, our purpose is wrong. We don't do church to please people. We don't do church because people like certain things. We do church because God wants certain things. And he has prescribed those things. And we strive to do that here. Jehoshaphat had that same mindset. And he taught the word of God throughout Judea. He taught them how and why to serve the Lord. Now, he's a good man. We went through all that last week. His neighbor to the north. If you want to hear a great sermon on Ahab, go online. You'll find, no doubt, because he preached it a zillion times, a preacher of a previous generation or two named R.G. Lee preached a sermon called Payday Someday. How many have ever heard of Payday Someday? A couple of you have. It's a fun sermon to listen to, and it's all about Ahab and his lovely wife, Jezebel. R.G. Lee referred to Ahab as the vile toad who squatted on the throne of the nation. Ahab's kingdom was in the north. It was the kingdom of Israel. Remember, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom split north and south. The southern part continued to have kings of the line of David, which was promised. That's in accord to what God had said. They had their capital at Jerusalem where the temple was, and so the temple worship was sustained and continued there in Judah. But what about the kings of the north? There were 8 different dynasties. Each dynasty ended with an assassination. I wouldn't want the job myself. All of the kings, according to the scripture, were bad and wicked. All of them. No exceptions. Some are worse than others, but none of them were good. And none of them were of the promised line of David. They were all usurpers of God's authority. The capital was at Samaria, and there was an additional palace at a place called Jezreel. They were different elevations. They would go from one to the other depending on the season. Go to the lower elevation during the wintertime and the higher elevation in the summer. They maintained the sin of the of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that you read about. If you go through Kings, you'll see always the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay, go back and find out what that is. That's in 1 Kings. And again, after the division, the northern king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of the northern kingdom. And he said, I've got to change something because my people are going to be going down to Jerusalem. And if they go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, then they'll start following the king down there, and I'll lose my head and my kingdom. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create, we'll do what was done before. We'll do what was done in Exodus 32, and we'll combine that with the idea of the high place where they worship the Lord. And so we're going to put a high place in Bethel, which is only about 8 or 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and we'll put another one way, way up in the north in the city of Dan. And we're going to worship the Lord at those two places, and we'll have festivals and feasts and everything, just like they do down in Jerusalem. But instead of people going to Jerusalem, they'll go to either Bethel or Dan. And we'll put golden calves there like they did in Exodus 32, worshiping the golden calf. And they worship the golden calf in the name of the Lord. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it continued on throughout the time of the northern kingdom. He also, at this time, during the time of Jehoshaphat, I mentioned Jezebel, and we'll get into Jezebel a little bit. Jezebel was the king of a Phoenician, or the daughter of a Phoenician king. And back in those days, we'll come to this at the end of the message as well. Back in those days, if you were going to have a treaty between countries, it was ratified by your kid marrying my kid, and that way we're hooked together at the hip, and we've got our treaty. So, Ahab married a Phoenician princess. What religion did they practice in Phoenicia? Phoenicia, by the way, is the coast of modern Lebanon. This is Tyre and Sidon and so on. The Phoenicians were Canaanites. It was just they were Canaanites up there instead of Canaanites down here. And they worshiped Baal. Now, Baal or Balaam, as you see with an I-M on the end of it, an I-M is a Hebrew plural. So if you see cherubim, Balaam, it just means Baals and cherubs. There were lots of different Baals. You have Baal Peor. You have a number of others. And it was the Baal of a particular place. And the worship of Baal was a fertility cult. There was ritual prostitution. There was animal sacrifice. There was also child sacrifice. These are the people where it says he caused his children to pass through the fire. And they would take the statue was like this. They would have a fire down here. They would set the child in the arms of the statue. And as the child moved around, it would slide down the arms and drop alive into the fire. And that was worship. And they did that all the time. And it isn't just recorded in the scripture. They have found archaeological sites where they had one of these shrines, and they found loads and loads of clay pots filled with the charred remains of these babies. Slaughtering the infants. This was what Jezebel grew up with. And Jezebel did her best to turn that into the state religion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, we're not going to get into Elijah, because Elijah is dealing with this in the north. Elijah, we had the showdown on Mount Carmel and so forth. And then Jezebel promised to kill him within 24 hours, and so he took off. And as he talks to the Lord down there at Mount Sinai, he says, I alone am left. Well, sometimes it seems that way. The Lord said, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. 7,000. But you know what? How many people lived in Israel at that time? Probably. We saw how big Jehoshaphat's army was. Jehoshaphat's army was over 1 million. And Israel was a bigger kingdom. More people, more rainfall, more densely populated. There were probably between 2 and 3 million people, and only 7,000 were not worshiping Baal. Small minority. Very small. Jezebel had very nearly succeeded. She had killed a great many of the prophets of the Lord there in the north. No wonder Elijah thought that he was alone. And so the worship of the Lord was almost gone. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. You'll get there before I will. Let's beginning in verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. I mean, the other kings were awful. The other kings of the northern kingdom were absolutely awful. But it says he did worse than all of them. And here's why. And it came to pass that as if it had been a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with the golden calves and so on, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. I'm going to set aside the pretentious worship of the Lord. And instead, I'm going to embrace this wicked, corrupt, depraved, debauched, murderous cult that is practiced by my wife. And he reared up an altar to Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So there's a temple there now in the capital devoted to this worship. And Ahab made a grove, the very thing that Jehoshaphat had done away with down in Judah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He's a wicked man. He is pursuing this worship of Baal with all of his might. His wife is driving him along. By the way, if you read through the books of Kings and you read about Ahab, you'll find that Ahab was a mighty soldier. We know a few things from secular history that he was a mighty soldier. He was fearless in battle. He will die in battle. I think there's only one thing. Well, two things that he's afraid of. One is Elijah. But the thing that I think he is more terrified of than anything else is Jezebel. Woe to the henpecked man! Especially one whose wife drives him to evil. And so she pushed him into this fertility cult. The idea that that the cycle of the seasons is driven by spiritual forces. That is, and you're dealing with a wet, dry season for the most part there in the Middle East, where during the summer, late summer, things die. Everything browns and dries. There's no rain. And then the rains begin to come in the fall, and things begin to green up. Life is returning and restoring, and then it comes in a big flush in the springtime. And so we have the death and rekindling of life, this cycle of, that's the fertility cult. It's based on the passing of the seasons. The ritual prostitution, the animal sacrifice. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 17, it says, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. The idea is mentioned 11 times in the Old Testament. It was a common problem. As wicked and horrible as it was a common problem. That the people drifted into this idolatrous worship. So that they, I believe this. This is why it was so pervasive in ancient times. It had nothing to do with devotion to God. It had to do with devotion to self. That I can legitimize, I can make sacred prostitution and all those things that go with it. A wicked, wicked, vile king driven by an even more wicked and vile wife. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 25 through 26. It says, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now, we know from the Old Testament, a great many places in the Old Testament, that everything that Ahab was doing was illegitimate. That everything that Ahab was doing was contrary to what God had decreed. Israel had been repeatedly warned about idolatry. They were to exterminate it. There is no room for tolerance of this in the Old Testament economy. There is no room for dialogue. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And as you go through other places in your Old Testament, you'll find that it's very clearly stated that there aren't any other gods. That the gods that people worship, the gods that people bow down to, are figments of their own imagination. They are the creation of men. God, the God who is, the Creator God, made us in His own image. But humanity, fallen humanity, this is in Romans chapter 1 if you want to read the history of this, ends up worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. And they make images of animals and people. They make gods in our own image and fall down and worship them. Gods of our own imagination, gods of our own ingenuity, gods who are more immoral or as immoral as we are, and it legitimizes all the things that my flesh, the lusts of my body, want to do. And the failure to obey these commandments would create a huge stumbling block for Israel. It would corrupt their culture. They would lose the blessing of God. And with that, they would bring about the curse of God. This is recorded in Deuteronomy, chapters 29 and 30. Which, by the way, is quoted at length by Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of the last books of the Old Testament written. They had been captured and destroyed by Babylon. Babylon in turn had been captured or taken over by the Persians. And in both of these, they were paying tribute and taxes to these people. They were under the heel of foreign oppressors and would be for a long time yet. And Nehemiah makes that prayer of confession there in Nehemiah chapter 1 and quotes extensively from this very thing, that because of their sin, they had been brought under the curse. Why was this? Because they would not worship the Lord. They insisted on pursuing their idols. Ahab is pursuing idolatry with all his might. Jehoshaphat, on the contrary, the exact opposite, polar opposite, is worshiping God with all of his might, doing all he can to bring his people to that, to do it himself. He is doing all he's supposed to do, as best he can with all of his understanding. The Israelites should have learned also from their own history. By the time Jehoshaphat and Ahab are on the throne, all they had to do was look at their own history. We look at the plagues in the wilderness. Why did God sometimes plague Israel during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness? Because of idolatry. Anytime there was an eruption of idolatry, anytime there was a rebellion against God, God would chastise the people. During the period of the judges, it's often referred to as the roller coaster, a period of over 400 years where the people would, it says, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, and they turned and worshiped Baal and the other gods of the Canaanites. And God brought enemies from without and chastised Israel by invaders. And the people would then turn to the Lord because this block of stone can't do anything for me. This idolater, idol of gold can do nothing for me. This one over here of wood can do nothing for me. I need a God who can do things. I need a God who parted the Red Sea, who brought plagues on Egypt, who fed the people with manna. I need a God who does things to deliver me from my enemy. And when God brought in these chastisers, these invaders, the people would turn to the Lord. They get right with God. God would raise up a judge and would lead them to victory and deliver them from the oppressor. And they would serve the Lord as long as that judge was in place. And then we'd see the whole thing start over again. And so we have them in the depths of despair, under oppression, worshiping their idols, getting right with God, God bringing deliverance, them worshiping the Lord. And then when everything's going great, hey, this is wonderful. I don't need God anymore. Everything's fine. I'm prosperous. I don't have to deal with foreign enemies. I can do what I want. And so they start worshiping their false gods again, and the whole process repeats over and over again. As a matter of fact, if you look at a chronology of the book of Judges, it starts out like this, and then it keeps going like this, and then it starts doing this. And it did the same thing unto the kings. Most, even in Judah, most of the kings were bad. Most of the kings were wicked men. Now, if they look at their history, they look at the promise of the Old Testament, they look at the record of the wilderness wanderings, they look at the period of the judges, they look at the kings that have gone before them, they should have known. They should have known. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Now, I mentioned in the introduction that we deal with a blind spot. Can't see something. I've known a couple of people that were blind in one eye, and you'd do something over here and they couldn't see you. They couldn't see what was going on. Jehoshaphat has a blind spot. A man as devoted to the Lord as he is. A man that has all these wonderful things said about him. A desire to serve God, a passion for the things of God, and yet he's got a blind spot. He is going to make a decision that I think is based on expediency. I'm going to do it because it's easy. I'm going to do it because it'll be helpful. But is it biblical? Well, I'm not going to look at that. I'm just going to look at the other things. Here's the reasoning. His father Asa, we see this in the beginning of chapter 17, had wars against the northern kingdom of Israel. And by the way, throughout most of their history, they were constantly at war with one another. And Asa had taken villages and cities out of Israel. He had captured cities. He had increased his territory. It took a lot of manpower, as we saw last week, to defend and protect the borders that Israel had because they were surrounded by enemies. And even though he had a huge army, even though he had a bunch of fighting men, all those fighting men were also men that couldn't be tilling the land and couldn't be doing other things. A little country like that needs the people to do other things. And his biggest threat was from the immediate north into Israel. Took a lot of manpower to protect that. And then also, a couple weeks ago when we had Brother Frazier here, he was preaching from Jonah. Why did Jonah hate Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Not Syria, but Assyria. Why did Jonah hate the Assyrians? Now, by the way, Jonah is after this, chronologically. He'll come about 80 or 100 years after this. Why did Jonah hate the Assyrians? Well, we have gone through this before with some of the other kings and so on. Assyria was in what is now northern Iraq, capital of Nineveh, an ancient city built shortly after the flood. And it had no natural frontiers as far as defensible, just like these guys, had no natural defensible borders. There was no mountain range or major river that created a blockage or an obstacle for invaders. And so what they did is they became a great military power, and that way the fear of them kept everybody from invading them. But in doing so, they became an empire. They conquered all the people around them and then went beyond and went beyond and went beyond. At one point, what is now Iraq, what is now the eastern half of Turkey, what is now all of Syria, what is now all of Lebanon and Jordan and Egypt, all of those were part of the Assyrian Empire. This is the kingdom that had invaded during the time of good King Hezekiah. During the time of Jehoshaphat and Ahab, there was a huge invasion of the Assyrians. It's not recorded in the Bible. But there was a huge invasion of the Assyrians. And Israel and Judah and the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the different peoples, all those little kingdoms that all hated each other decided, okay, buddy, we got to get together because we got somebody really, really, really big and nasty coming against us. And so they formed a brief confederacy, and they went out to battle and fought against the Assyrians, and it was a draw. But because of that, the Assyrians left. There was a great hatred for the Assyrians. There was a great fear of their invasion. They were nasty people when they came in. And so, because of this big threat, maintaining a relationship with the guys around me would be a good idea from a purely defensive perspective. I could use such an ally. And so he makes peace with Israel. Now, Psalm 101 is not dealing with our relationships with our neighbors and so on, to hate this and do that. This is David's, how he's going to operate his kingdom. This is how Jehoshaphat is to operate his kingdom. Now, it's good policy to, you know, your best friends ought to be good people. But if we live in a little bubble, we're never going to be able to reach out to lost people. Need to know some people that don't know the Lord. Need to interact with folks. But frankly, for our own benefit, biblically speaking, our best friends, our closest associates ought to be godly people. Iron sharpening iron and so forth. But in the Old Testament, they were to reject the wicked. At the end, or at the very beginning, first verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Again, dealing with all the wonderful things that Jehoshaphat did and all the blessings that came upon him for pursuing these things. It says, now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance. And that next little phrase, and joined affinity with Ahab. Now peace, a cessation of hostilities, is not necessarily a problem on its own. David and Solomon had peace with the Phoenicians because of commercial interests. The Phoenicians participated in the construction of Solomon's temple. They sent him the cedar trees. They sent him the stonemasons and so on. There was a lot of trade between the two nations. But it's not recorded any place where David and Solomon did what Jehoshaphat did. Just as Ahab had made an agreement with the Phoenicians, so Jehoshaphat will make an agreement with Ahab. How do you ratify the treaty? Well, as was typically done in ancient times and to some extent even in modern times, we're going to have a marriage. Your kid is going to marry my kid. It'll bring the two families together. It will in some ways unite the two kingdoms. We'll be best buddies. We'll have peace. We'll be able to get together for joint efforts. It'll be a good thing. And Ahab's daughter, the daughter of Jezebel, a woman named Athaliah, you can read ahead about her, ends up marrying Jehoshaphat's son. Now, just as it said, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. If you read ahead, going past Jehoshaphat a little bit in your Bible, you can do that this afternoon, you'll find out that Athaliah becomes just like her mother. She's going to stir up wickedness in her husband, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of the good man, the son of the man who loves the Lord. But he marries his son to a wicked, wicked woman. Now this is standard practice for the royalty of the time. It's even standard practice for royalty today. But it was in disobedience to the Lord. Jehoshaphat and his zeal for the things of God is blind. He will not see that one thing. He's doing this, all right. But he's going to be disobedient here. And that one thing will make all the difference. See, what God wants is he doesn't want 90% of you. He does not want 95% of you. He does not want 98% of you. He wants 100% of you. And sometimes, too often, we think that God has 100% of us. But we're blind. We can't see it. That area that we're hanging on to, that area that we will not give to God, that area that in reality is a huge stumbling block that we are so often oblivious to. We may have all of our ducks in a row, we may be doing everything we're supposed to be doing, and we've got this one area of our lives that has not been given to God, where we will not act obediently. And I'm telling you, a lot of the time, too often, that one thing makes all the difference. It is never right to do wrong. The ends do not justify the means. And culture and society should never overrule God's commands. You know, we used to get instructed, well, if your friend jumped off a bridge, would you? Our parents used to tell us that. And yet when we grow up, we do the same stupid stuff. Well, everybody else is doing it, so I'll do it. Remember, I had a neighbor. Had three children from three different men. Now, this woman was almost 70 years old. Her children were all grown. She'd never been legally married to any of the fellows. And she was having some health issues. She was a neighbor of mine. And I went and visited her in a hospital and went over the gospel, and she told me about her past. But she said everybody else was doing it. Well, it doesn't matter. What does God say? And she was a southerner. She knew better. Culture and society never overrule God's commands. Matter of fact, nothing overrules God's commands. And Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab. It is sealed with a marriage. And that one act would bring about tragedy after tragedy. It will undo everything that Jehoshaphat had done. It would result in the murder of all but one of his sons. It would result in the murder of all but one of his grandsons. and it would take 15 years to turn this thing around. But I'm serving the Lord. I love the Lord. Look at all the good things I'm doing. Yes, but this one thing, this one act of obedience, this one deliberate decision to defy God's word and do what I think is a helpful thing will undo all the rest. Where's your blind spot? You may let God have 90, 95, 98% of your life. What's that last thing that you're holding on to? What is that thing that you will not let God have? What is that thing that you maybe are oblivious to? Ask God to open your eyes that he might have 100% of you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of Jehoshaphat. So many good things to emulate, and yet a glaring thing to avoid. Father, I pray that our eyes would be open to the sin that is in our lives that maybe we're unaware of. The inconsistency, the stumbling block that to everything else, and yet we can't see it. Father, open our eyes. And Father, may we yield ourselves to you. Stop making excuses. And Father, let you have the 100%. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.